You said that your peace you would leave with us. And Lord, in a world that cannot know peace outside of you, we feel the peace that passes all understanding in this sanctuary tonight. And Lord, we give you glory for that. Now we ask, Lord, in these next few minutes together, that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us to properly elucidate the Word of God. Send your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us make it come alive. And Father, give us your Word tonight. Not the Word of man, but give us your Word tonight, Lord Jesus. And divinely enable us to expound the Word of God in a way that will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. In your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, going all the way back to chapter 9, I'm going to refresh us real quick on a couple of things. You'll remember Noah when he came off of the ark. The Bible says in chapter 9 that he began to be a husbandman. He planted a vineyard, and he drank fermented beverage from this vineyard and got drunk. That tells us that even a man of God as Noah was, he still had times in his life where he failed God. And as a result of Noah's drunkenness, it appears that his grandson Canaan, the son of Ham, committed a homosexual act upon Noah while he was in this drunken state. And Noah coming out of this drunken state and sobering up, amazingly enough, begins to give a prophecy that is so far-reaching it literally beggars description, because it covers how the entirety of the human race is where it's going to come from, and that through the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you'll remember he said he put a curse on Ham and said that Shem and Japheth would serve Ham because of the evil that Canaan, Ham's son, had done. And remember, Noah was angry with Ham too, because whatever you want to say Canaan did to Noah, Ham stood by and watched it and did nothing and thereby was a party to it. So Noah places a curse on Canaan and says that he will always serve Shem and Japheth. And if you'll recall, I know it's been a while since we've met together for a study on Wednesday night. First, Shem was the father of all the Jewish people. Japheth was the father going to be of all the Gentile nations, where Ham was going to be the father of really all the Arab nations that surround Israel and are causing her trouble to this day. Hence, when God said that, or Noah, in Noah's prophecy, when he said that Shem and Japheth, Ham would serve them, that's why today those nations are so jealous of Israel to this very day. It's all because of God's blessing on Israel that they cannot reverse nor do anything about. So with all that in mind, let's go to chapter 10 and verse 1. And chapter 10 in detail outlines the progeny of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. And go down with me to verse 5 of chapter 10. It says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue and after their families in their nation. And that's speaking of the sons of Japheth. Hence, that's scripturally, I'm giving you where the Gentiles came from, through Japheth. And then going on down to verse 6, we begin the lineage of Ham. And I want to draw your attention real quickly to verse 8. And now bear in mind the Bible's given us the lineage of Ham, who was under a curse from God and his lineage. And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. And as we see here in this context, what made Cush so mighty and Nimrod so mighty is they were the first men to lead a rebellion against God. I mean, after the flood, in the post-flood race. These were the first men to organize and lead a massive rebellion against God. And going on to verse 9, it's speaking of Nimrod. The Bible says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. And as we get ready to go into chapter 11 in a few moments, I took the time to read that verse because you might get the idea, well, why does the Holy Spirit take the time here to tell us about somebody being a mighty hunter? I mean, what's the point of that? So he was a mighty hunter. Well, if you go into the Hebrew text, it literally means that he was mighty in the sense that he hunted people down who were worshiping God to kill them, much like the Apostle Paul did in the New Testament. And it was through his evil that he became mighty and was renowned for his evil acts against God, in organizing rebellion against God. And also, as we jump over now to look with me to verse 25. These are speaking of the sons of Shem, which from the Hebrew people came. Verse 25 says, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." It's very important here about Peleg, because Peleg's name means divided in Hebrew. And it was during his lifetime, it would appear. We can't say this with absolute certainty, but Scripture gives strong indication that during the life of Peleg, that the earth was divided. In other words, science seems to affirm the fact, and I believe Scripture does too, but it doesn't say this in Scripture. And if you don't believe this, that's fine. This is just conjecture, but I believe the scriptural evidence is there to support it in great detail. That before the Tower of Babel was built, that the land mass of earth was one mass. We didn't have the continents like we have today. And here in verse 25, the Bible gives us the first indication that something happened to divide the land masses of this planet into the continents as we know them today. And we're going to study about that in a few moments. But it's interesting, I thought, that Peleg's name, the Bible says that the earth was divided in his day, and his name means division. So I thought all that was very important. So there's just some highlights of the genealogy that's listed in chapter 10. And just to review them quickly, because they're going to hopefully shed more light when we go into chapter 11. The sons of Japheth were where the Gentiles came from. The sons of Ham, of course, were cursed. And there's where Nimrod came from, who was the organizer of the first rebellion against God and who was the builder, in fact, of the first of Babylon. Now, the first Babylon ever built, Nimrod was responsible for it. And then the sons of Shem, who were the race through which the Jewish people and ultimately the Messiah would come. In verse 25, we read about Peleg, who says, "For in his days was the earth divided." So it could be speaking of merely God scattering the people, but in the original Hebrew text, it's very explicit that it's being spoken of land being divided. So either way you want to look at it, but I will teach it from the standpoint, I believe that that's really what occurred, was that God supernaturally divided the land masses with a great earthquake to scatter the people. And you'd say, well, why would he want to do that? Well, now, as we go into chapter 11, I want you to bear this thought in mind. With what we just read in chapter 10, verse 25, it appears obviously that it was God's will for the people to divide out. I mean, that is pretty much unarguable, that was the clearly revealed will of God that the people scatter among the earth. But here you have Nimrod. We're going to read about him further in just a moment. He organizes this mass rebellion against God and against God's plan. In other words, he leads the people to a point where he's trying to pull them all together and to not have them separated. So you see how Satan can use an individual to try to thwart God's plan and God's will. And he ultimately will fail every time. But that does not mean that he will attempt nonetheless. And it's just like Michelle alluded to earlier when she was leading us in praise and worship. I wish I could stand here and tell you that we were never going to be attacked by Satan and that life was going to be rosy and we're just sitting around waiting for the rapture to happen and then we'll go to be with the Lord, but it ain't going to be that way. And this last day, Satan is throwing everything he's got at the true believers. At the true believers. You may have some friends who claim to know Jesus and perhaps even do know Jesus. And there'll be some that'll make it to heaven that just, they didn't live a strong Christian life, but God's grace, they put their faith in Christ and what he did for them at the cross. But I'm talking about those who have made up their mind. They're hungry and thirsty after God. They live their life around God, considering in their every action what God wants and what God's will, what his revealed will is. Those people Satan is going to fight in this last day with all hell can throw at him to discourage him, to get him to quit. He's just going to do it. But he cannot succeed if we keep our faith in Jesus Christ, because God, as we preached on Sunday, has his mark of grace upon us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That message touched me deeply as I was preparing for it. God has his mark of grace upon us. And he will see us through if we keep our faith in him. Okay. With all that, any questions about chapter 10? I know we just kind of glanced over it, but there's a lot of good things about genealogy that you can study and bring out, but it takes a great deal of time to do it. And I'm not sure that the Lord really wanted me to deal with that at this point in time. So, concerning the things we talked about in chapter 10, anybody got any questions on anything? I know I skimmed through it kind of quickly, and I hope we didn't lose anybody. Or yeah, Mike.
Don't you believe that Nimrod, a lot of your beliefs around the world, religions, even some Christianity was, I'm talking about apostate Christianity,
right,
was from Nimrod and his wife. You know what I'm saying?
Semiramis, I think.
You know, yeah. I mean, a lot of stuff that, you know, from the Catholic Church to...
Oh, no doubt.
All beliefs.
All false religious systems. Yeah, I stem from Nimrod. Really. All false religious systems that we know in the world today stem from this man named Nimrod. And he, as he founded his rebellion against God. That's a good thought, Mike. I'm glad you brought that out. Any other questions before we go into chapter 11? Okay. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? To think that everybody could instantly communicate with one another. And you know what? As we draw closer to the end of time, we're coming back to that. Because right now there are computer programs available that will immediately translate, as it is being spoken, one language into another. That means tonight, if we had the technology, if we could purchase the technology, it is available. I could stand here and speak in English to most of the civilized world if they were watching us on a computer screen. And my words would instantly be translated into their own language. Now, the technology is there for that to take place. It's being used right now in the business world. And as we draw closer to the end of time, we're seeing the language barrier. We're seeing it eradicated in the human communicative process. So as I think about that, and hopefully I've given you some food for thought there, think of how close we have to be to the coming of the Lord. So he says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. No doubt those that are journeyed from the east are being led by Nimrod. They're being led to a place of rebellion, to a place of pitting themselves against God and his revealed will, because it is obvious that God wanted mankind scattered abroad on the face of the earth, which was still of one landmass, I believe, at this point in time. And man is refusing, again, to obey the revealed will of God. And now we read in verse 2, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there." The land of Shinar is almost exactly where modern-day Iraq is. A lot of Bible scholars, and I'm inclined to agree with them, believe that the Garden of Eden probably was in the lower portion of Iraq itself, in what's in an area of the earth called the Fertile Crescent. And it was there where Satan made his play and caused mankind to fall. Hence, Satan has always had a special hold, it would seem, on that portion of the world. And it all started out in the Garden of Eden, carried forth here by Nimrod, the land of Shinar. It was in the land of Shinar's where Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 3, built the image of himself and called everyone to come and worship it, as we read in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This area of the world has always been a hotbed for demon activity, and it is still today, as we look at how this area has direct effect on all of us today. And just as Satan has his headquarters in that portion of the world, Babylon is what we're talking about, God has his headquarters, Jerusalem, where he's chosen to set his name. So I just gave you that so you could see the history of this portion of the world has always had great impact. And it's always been a place that demon spirits seem to have a special hold on. And it's here as Nimrod journeys and leads a rebellion against God. And he's leading the people as one mass, trying to get as many as he can to come under his sway in rebellion against God. And I've got to stop here for a moment as I feel the Holy Spirit leading me to. Aren't we seeing the same thing today, spiritually speaking? And that men are rising up, and their goal is not to go the way God has clearly revealed man should go. In other words, I'm speaking of the way of the cross. That they're choosing a myriad of other ways to go, their own pride, their own lust, their own designs, against the clearly revealed plan of God, which is the cross of Christ. So again, I'm hoping you're seeing the parallels here. That this story that we're reading about in chapter 11 is not something that's far, far away, happening thousands of years ago, and has no direct impact on us today, because it has very, very much impact upon our lives even today. So this rebellion that's being led by Nimrod against God's clearly revealed plan that the people scatter, Nimrod attempting to pull them together, we read in verse 3, "And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, did you catch that? Let us go. Let us build us a city. Let us build us a tower. Their thinking seemingly was that by coming together and taking part in this massive undertaking of construction, that it would somehow unite them and pull them all in together. And they said, "Lest we be scattered abroad." Did you catch that? Why would they have any fear at all of being scattered abroad unless possibly through Noah or some other prophet or somebody who was in touch with God that it was clearly revealed to them that they were to scatter? Do you see that? And here in this scripture, we're told that they're fearful of being scattered abroad. In other words, that's obviously the clearly revealed way of God, but they're rejecting that and wanting to do their own thing. And they think, as man always thinks, by constructing some great monument unto themselves, that that'll bring them together in unity. And unity is a very powerful thing. Don't ever underestimate the power of unity. It's a scriptural principle. It's a spiritual principle. Why do you think Jesus said, if two or more of you can agree as touching anything on the earth, they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. It's a powerful thing when people come into unity, you know. And it's hard to get two or three folks to agree on anything. That's why Jesus said that, if two or more of you can agree on anything. And it's a beautiful thing when people come together in unity. It's a powerful thing. But just as it can be, unity can be a force for good, unity can also be a force for evil. Most of the religious world right now, what's the cry of the day? Unity. Unity. Unity at the expense of the truth is not biblical unity, though. So many in the evangelical and ecumenical world are seeking unity as an end in and of itself. And from God's perspective, if unity is not based on truth, upon His truth, then it's not true unity at all. From God's perspective, all you have is rebellion if the unity is not based on God's truth. That's one of the things I love most about our little body. We have unity here. We're in one mind and we're in one accord. Our faith is in Christ and what He did for us at the cross. And there's tremendous spiritual power in that. That's why Satan would try to attack this church like he would, I dare say, well, let me just preach for a minute now. I feel the preach coming on. Satan ain't going to bother Joel Osteen's church too awful much. He ain't going to bother Rick Warren's church at all. Matter of fact, he's going to help promote them. Why? There's a great deal of unity there. But it's a unity that's predicated upon rebellion to God's revealed plan, just like what we're seeing right here. And as we draw closer and closer, I believe we're in the last seconds of the history of this planet. I really do. Before the end time events really begin to unfold, I'm speaking first, of course, of the rapture of the church. But we're seeing the exact same thing as time winds down and God starts to bring human history to a close. We're seeing the same things that were evident in mankind at the dawn of His history. And Nimrod was a mighty organizer, but he was able to unite the people in this rebellion against God. And they somehow think, if we can construct this great monument, this great tower, that'll solve all of our problems. And incidentally, upon this tower, when they said, let us make a tower that'll reach unto heaven, the idea there is it's spiritual in nature. It's not so much that they were trying to build a tower that would touch the sky or something like that, as some have taught. It's a spiritual principle when they said, let us build a tower that will reach unto heaven. In other words, this tower was going to be a place of worship. You see, I hope you're seeing that. Not that they were literally trying to reach heaven with the construction of the tower, but that the tower would be a place of worship whereby they may gain access to heaven. Just like their own church building or mosque or something of that effect. And I've read accounts from biblical scholars, and again, I'm inclined to agree with them, that on the top of the Tower of Babel were the signs of the zodiac. And so it was a system of worship. It was going to be a tabernacle, if you will, to this false system of worship that Nimrod and all of these people were united in. But it was a unity and rebellion against God. Do you see the pride in mankind's heart, the evil in mankind's heart? And so many today, that's all they look for. They look for unity. I mean, that's why in the 1980s, a movement was started to unite evangelical Christianity with the Catholic Church, saying, let's have unity. We both worship Jesus Christ. We have so much in common. True biblical Christianity has nothing at all in common with Roman Catholicism. The two are diametrically opposite of one another. One is a system of works, a system of traditions, a system of satanic falsehoods, and the other true biblical Christianity, as you know, is the only way that man can relate to God through Christ and what he did on the cross. And remembering through the 80s and through much of the 90s, this big cry for unity, and it was held up. They loved to have Catholic priests at evangelical conventions and vice versa. Leading evangelical speakers would go to Catholic conventions, and it was heralded as, look at what God is doing. Look at this great move of God that we're seeing. And God had absolutely nothing to do with it. Why? Because it was a unity based upon compromise. It may have been powerful to witness. It may have drawn big crowds. I'm speaking from man's perspective now. It may have been powerful to witness. But we can learn so much from seeing this. We really can. Today, the same thing is still going on. All except it's become worse. Now it's okay. And I've heard the man make the comment. I'm quoting him directly. Joel Osteen says, he's proud to have homosexuals. He's proud to have Muslims in his church. And he's speaking from the sense of they don't really need to be converted. I hope Muslims and homosexuals fill our church. But we're not going to get them in here and tell them they're okay. We're going to tell them you need Jesus. Your lifestyle is a sin. Your religion is false. And only Jesus Christ can deliver you from that. But yet that's held up as a great thing, seemingly somehow to give credence and to say it's God's approval upon what's being done. And a big crowd is never in and of itself a sign of God's approval. Big money in and of itself is never a sign of God's approval. But the message of God, the gospel, has been compromised to achieve this great thing. And from man's eye, it's not great from God's eye, but man looks at it and thinks, oh, look, they've bought a sports building and they're running over 10,000 people every service. That don't impress the Lord a bit. What impresses God is holding and being faithful to His revealed truth. That's the greatest thing we can do. So let's go on. Any questions on what we've just talked about or any comments? I hope you're seeing how applicable this is to where the church is today and to the times we're living in today. Okay, so they want to build this tower that will reach unto heaven, and look at the latter part of verse 4. And let us make us a name. In other words, shift the focus off of praising God onto us. And so much of the theology and the preaching you hear today is no longer Christ-centered, it's man-centered. It's look what we can do. Look at what we can achieve. How many times have you heard somebody like Robert Schuller preach a message of, if you can conceive it, you can achieve it. Now it sounds good. It sounds good and pleasing to the unregenerate heart. But to the heart that wants to follow after God, that's going to rub against that soul like fingers across a chalkboard. Because we know we are totally dependent upon God for everything. We know we can do nothing without Him. And He should be the one implanting into our hearts what He wants us to do. Not us conjuring up some plan or some scheme of our own and holding it up to Him and saying, okay, Lord, this is what we want to do. Now you bless it. That's what so much of the teaching we hear today, that's the essence of it. So they're very prideful. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. In other words, forget about God. Forget about what God wants. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. You know, they knew that God wanted them to scatter out. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. Man is so, how can we say it? When he becomes so eat up with pride and thinks that he is God, God makes such a fool out of him. It's so easy for God to tear down what we think is so great. And the Lord, the idea is here not that God had to get off his throne or anything. The idea here is that God began to look upon their rebellion and was getting set to judge their rebellion. So then in verse 6 we read, "And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." That's a pretty powerful statement coming from God. Here God is affirming the power of unity. Even if it's in a rebellion against him, there's a great element of power in it. And the Lord God is in effect saying that they're of one language, they're of one mind, and as we step in, nothing is going to be impossible for them to achieve. That's speaking strictly in the natural sense, not in the spiritual sense, just strictly in the natural sense. And what does man think today? Pretty much man thinks he can achieve anything today. That's a lot of his problem. He thinks that because of his great technological advances, because of his great scientific advancements, that he can also achieve spiritually whatever he needs to. And he can't. I was talking with some folks at work, and I'm going to close tonight and let you go on this. We'll have to pick up on this next week. Well, it wasn't today. It was a while back. They were talking about this experiment of where they're going to try and clone a human being. And that's such utter absurdity. And they know I'm a pastor. And I just sit there silently. I don't get involved in much unless they directly ask me when they're in one of those crazy arguments like that. Because I know, and I expect this from them. It's bad when it comes from a bunch of church folks who are supposed to be saved. Not talking about you all. I think you know what I'm talking about. But I expect them to get vehement. You know, and I know I'm going to say things that they're not going to agree with. And they were saying, they're going to be able to do it. They're going to be able to clone it. They said, let's ask Greg. He's a preacher. Let's ask him what he thinks. And I'm sitting there and in my heart. I was kind of bowing my head. And I think, oh, Lord, here we go. So here they come around, three or four of them, to my workstation. Hey, Greg, what do you think about this clone? You know they're getting ready to clone a human being? And you all know me. I looked up at him and I said, guys, I said, you can say you heard it here first. It'll never happen. But they've done it with a cow. I said, yeah, they can probably do it with a cow, a horse, a donkey, a monkey. But I said, they'll never do it with a human being. I said, remember you heard it here first. I said, only God Almighty can make a soul. I said, only God Almighty can create a soul and a spirit. That's why they'll never clone a human being. Unless it's through some type of in vitro fertilization or something like that. I mean, I'm talking about a direct cloning process. It's totally impossible because only God can make a spirit. And put a spirit in that body and make it a living being. They just kind of walked away from that end of the conversation right there. The point being, though, that shows you what man is thinking these days. He thinks he's able to achieve anything because of his great scientific and technological advances, just like these folks did at the building of Babel. Any questions or comments before we close tonight? We got some more real good stuff we're going to be getting into next week. I just basically got through the introduction of it all this week. But anybody got any questions or comments on anything? Okay, well, let's stand to our feet and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. As we're dismissed tonight, I want us to remember Jessica in prayer. It escaped me to pray for her at the start of service. And to those of you who can, join us next Friday night at this movie. I've never been one to promote movies at all very much. I remember a while back when they had that movie come out, the Passion of Christ, that everybody thought was, I remember I went to see that, and I wasn't real impressed with that. But the things I've read about this movie and what it's about, I do think it would be beneficial for us to, if we can, get together and go see it. And I've read a great deal about it, done some research on it. It's produced by Kirk Cameron, and he's also in the movie. And it blessed me today as I read that as they made the movie, the lady playing his wife in the movie, there are certain scenes where Kirk had to kiss this woman, you know, to show husband and wife, nothing dirty or anything like that. But they said that his wife was the actual stand-in for this actress. In other words, Kirk would not kiss her. That he would call his wife in and have her dress like this woman, and they would shoot the scene from an angle that made it look like the same woman, but it was actually Kirk's wife. And I hear it's a movie about marital relationships and how God can heal any marriage. So if you can, plan on being with us. We'll give you some more details about it through this Sunday and next Wednesday night. But make plans now if you can be with us. Yes, Michelle. Okay, let's pray for Michelle's mom tonight. And let's remember Jessica in prayer too tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight we know that we're living in the last of the last days. And Lord, I thank you tonight that there is, I don't sense a bit of fear from anyone I know in this church. For Lord, we know in whom we have believed. And we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day, as your word declares. Lord, we're not fearful of what's going on in the world, for we know you, Lord Jesus, and we have your peace. Lord, tonight I ask you to keep us in that peace. Lord, for this world is headed for some very dark days. This nation is headed for some very difficult times. But those who know the Lord, they're going to mount up with wings as eagles. They're going to renew their strength. They're going to run and not be weary. They're going to walk and not faint because, Jesus, you are our power source. You are the one we look to for our sustenance in every area. And we know you're going to take care of us. Lord, tonight we come to you in the name of Jesus, and I ask you to lay your hand upon Jessica and speed her recovery, Lord. We thank you that you brought her through this. Just touch her and Chris and the kids, their entire family. I pray in Jesus' name tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll be with Judy tomorrow. Lord, I ask you in Jesus' name to give her peace tonight. Lord, to let her feel your peace and your presence. And Lord, we feel that whatever the procedure is, we ask you tonight in Jesus' name to make it a complete success. And Lord, let her come out of it being touched by God. And the healing process being accelerated, Lord, as only you can do. Lord, we thank you for good doctors that have the ability to you use them, Lord Jesus, and give them the wisdom to heal our bodies. You can heal supernaturally, but we thank you for good doctors. And Lord, we just believe you that this procedure will be a complete success in Jesus' name. And give Judy peace. Give her comfort tonight and tomorrow morning, I ask in Jesus' name. And Lord, I thank you for your keeping power. I thank you, Lord, that you can be trusted with everything we have. Lord, give us the spirit of Job in this last day that says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Hallelujah. Oh, God, give us that kind of spirit. And Lord, we thank you for the presence of God and the peace we feel tonight in your house. May it go with us on our jobs, in our homes, and in every area of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, God bless you so much. You're dismissed.